Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in our chapter here in chapter 7, we're looking at here in verses 11 through 20 through 19, I think this morning, we're looking at the superiority of Christ's priesthood. We've looked at Melchizedek in the past. Matter of fact, we've looked at the superiority of Melchizedek in the first 10 verses. Okay? So we asked the question a couple of studies ago, who is Melchizedek? I mean, this is a strange guy with a strange name that people don't know who he is. Well, he was God's great high priest in the days of Abraham, and he met Abraham after he had had great victory over some kings that and had rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah in his day. Abraham gave him a tithe, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham and blessed the Most High God at that particular time. Now, the writer of Hebrews is incorporating him into the book of Hebrews because he's speaking to first century Hebrew Christians, Jews who had gotten saved because they had trusted Christ as their personal Savior, but because of pressure and persecution, they were under such duress, they were thinking about going back to the temple, back to Old Testament Judaism, back to animal sacrifices, and the writer is saying, don't do that. You've got Christ as your high priest. He's after the order of this man Melchizedek, which I've been explaining to you. Don't make that fatal mistake. Instead, let's go on to maturity. So the author inserts him into Hebrews to show that Christ is superior to anything that Israel had in their past. Then we looked at the superiority of Melchizedek over that of Aaron and those priests that descended from Aaron. And we asked the question, how was the greatness of Melchizedek demonstrated? Well, it was demonstrated by Abraham giving him a tithe of the spoils of war, by accepting a blessing from Melchizedek. We saw how Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than that of the sons of Levi in the past. The point being that Christ, our great high priest, is according to this priesthood of Melchizedek. So the writer is putting this Melchizedek up on a pedestal. And now he's saying, look, your Savior Jesus Christ is greater than this guy Melchizedek. And that's what he's trying to impress them upon there. Now there's a shift here after chapter 10 to a focus more now on the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Levites in verses 11 through 24. I don't think we'll get to verse 24 this morning. So we want to understand and we note some things. As we looked here at verse 4 of chapter 7, last time we noted that we were to consider how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom even the patriarch, the progenitor of the Hebrew race, gave a tenth of the spoils. I mean, Abraham saw him as greater than himself. There's just no doubt about that. Now today we want to see two things. How great Christ is, and we'll see that by seeing the fact of the imperfection of the Levitical system. Thus it called for a new order of priests. That's what the emphasis is this morning. We're looking at, again, the Levitical system, and it's imperfect. Although it was given by God in the Old Testament, and it's calling for a new order of priests. And who would that be? Christ. He's going to be greater than that of Melchizedek. And that's what we want to see this morning. So we want to jump in now in Hebrews 11, 7, 11, excuse me. Excuse me. 7:11. Matter of fact, let's just read through verse 24 together to start with. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest, reference Christ, should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also the change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, which from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he, God testifies, you, Messiah, Son of God, Jesus Christ, are a priest forever, You're according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you, Jesus, you, Christ, you, Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, the Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, again, as we look back here, the thrust of this section, the imperfection of the Levitical system called for a new order of priests. That's what we want to see, we want to understand. As we go back to verse 11, this first word, therefore, we always have to ask ourselves, why is the word therefore, therefore? What connects us to what was previously said and provides a conclusion to what was said in the past? Well, we looked in the past at the superiority of Melchizedek over that of Aaron. Now we're looking at the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Levites. But we're seeing, first of all, this imperfection of the Levitical system called for a new order of priests. Verse 11 goes on to say, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now notice this word perfection here. If perfection. Matter of fact, you might take your Bibles and turn back one page to chapter 6, verse 1, which says, to these Hebrew believers and to us today, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary ABC principles of Christ, let us go on to what? Perfection. There's the idea here. So God wants us to be perfected in some way. Matter of fact, back up one verse to 5:14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Same word, perfection there. Full age, we've grown up. That is, by those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay? So, we want to ask this question on your handout. And here we have this great high priest, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us in the throne room of God in heaven to make intercession for us. So, what's the question? What is meant by the term perfection? Well, perfection is the Greek word teleosis, and it means a completing, a perfecting. It speaks of fulfillment of some kind, and I've underlined what I think is the most important part, the accomplishment of an end or a goal. And I believe spiritual maturity is in view here. Salvation, no doubt, but then being brought to spiritual maturity is the idea here, okay? So I was just thinking about this. You know, perfection for the Chicago Blackhawks was to win the Stanley Cup championship. Did they attain their goal? They did. They did. So what is God's goal, or end or accomplishing goal for you and me? It's spiritual maturity is in view here. Okay, we want to understand and we note that. Okay. Secondly, the word if is in the first class condition. If and it's assumed true that the Levitical priesthood and the law it represented could not produce the desired end or goal, that of enduring forgiveness and lasting intercession for sinners, if it could, well, there would not be a need that another priest could rise after the order of Melchizedek. But we noted last time from Psalm 110:4 that David had predicted that one would come. King David, who was at the time of writing Psalm 110, was using the Levitical system at its zenith, at its maxima, at its best, to do what? To minister to the people of Israel. Yet the Spirit of God gave him a prophecy. What was that prophecy? Well, let's look at this for a minute again. As we think of perfection in our Christian life, and perfection sometimes can be substituted for this word sanctification, every person has a positional perfection before God because of what Christ has done. And that's why we need to be positionally right with God, because on that cross, Christ died for our sins in the past. And now we have a positional righteousness. We are said to be in Christ, Romans 6, 1 through 10. We have a standing before God which is positionally perfect. But we are not practically perfect. So the moment we trust in Christ as our personal Savior, we then move into this second tense of sanctification, where we are now practically and progressively and through our experiences in life being set apart and perfected as we move towards spiritual maturity in the Christian life. So the question, first of all, here, have you been born again? Have you put your faith in Christ alone to save you from your sins? If you're not saved, you are not positionally righteous. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You need a Savior to save you. Christ came to die to save you from your sins. But when you put your faith alone in Christ alone who did that, you immediately enter again the Christian life. And although I'm positionally perfect and righteous, my condition before man is anything like that, because I entered the Christian life as a spiritual babe. I didn't know how to live the Christian life. Thus, I entered as a babe, and I moved on through adolescence and hopefully on to spiritual maturity. Thus, as I put my time in, hopefully through time and the process and by the Spirit of God and the Word of God being put in my thinking, and by understanding that I have a position which is already righteous, and I'm yielding now to the Spirit of God within, I understand that, freed from sin's control, I know as I walk in the Spirit and depend upon the Lord, will practically and progressively grow in grace and be all that God would have me to be. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is the first thing you need to consider: a positional righteousness before God. Until you're saved, you are a dead person to God. And that's why everyone who is born again is made spiritually alive at that point in time. But most of us here are in this second tense of salvation. We're learning to walk with the Lord. We're learning to depend upon Him. Why? Because God is working us towards spiritual perfection or maturity. Now, one day in the future, there's going to be an ultimate perfection, what we will be in the future. 1 John 3:2 says we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be conformed to His image. We're going to be without spot and wrinkles and blemishes. We're going to be glorified with Christ. That as well as a point of time, just as this is a point of time. If you've made a decision to trust Christ, this point of time is guaranteed. But second tense Christian life truth is not guaranteed, because you have to yield. You have to know some truth. And that's what Bible study and understanding the Word of God is all about. As I'm here to teach you how to be spiritually mature. Now, the Levitical system did not bring their people to spiritual perfection or maturity. Look at that verse again. Verse 11. Therefore, spiritual perfection and maturity were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need there was for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So he is setting forth again the imperfection of the Levitical system and the fact that we need a Savior to save us in our Christian life. Not only to save us, but to perfect us so that we can be all that God would have us to be. Well, we noted this verse again from Psalm 110. This is a prophecy made by David, who lived under the law, who lived under the Levitical system. God gave him some insight in something that was coming in the future. What was it? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. And this is a messianic psalm, so I inserted the word Messiah, because you here is in reference to the Messiah. You, Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that verse is repeated here in Hebrews 7 over and over, and even in chapter 5, again and again and again. Since this is a messianic psalm, it predicted the coming of a better priest than that of Aaron and Levi. He would be the Christ of God. His priesthood would be according to the order of Melchizedek. It would be superior to anything Israel had in its day. and it would be according to the priest Melchizedek, who lived and ministered before the giving of the law and the establishment of the Levitical system of priests. This prophecy might have rocked the nation in David's time, but it probably went unnoticed.
Okay?
But David made it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. In other words, there's another priest coming. A greater priest he's coming, is what he's saying. And this is the point here. The point is what? Is that both the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law of the Old Testament were inseparably linked. What does that mean? That means a change in one meant a change in the other. And that's exactly what verse 12 says. For the priesthood being changed, since Christ has come on the scene, of necessity there's also a change in the law that drove that system. Does that make sense? Everybody with me here? And that's exactly what verse 12 says. Now the question on your handout is this. Who can change laws that rule except the maker of the law? Our nation and other nations are always refining their laws because of different circumstances within the nations. And because of the culture and the people that rule, they're changing those rules. Well, who could change the law of Moses? That's the good question. Only God could change the law of Moses. That's what we want to understand, and that's what we want to see here this morning by the grace of God. Now, this is not in your handout, but I'm putting this down just so that you can get a handle on this. The writer will clarify this in the coming chapters by demonstrating that in Christ, both the Levitical priesthood and the law of Moses were superseded by a new order and a new covenant. They're no longer going to be under the Mosaic law covenant, but under the new covenant, which was given to Israel that we've gotten in on. And chapter 8 is all about that. We're not there yet. But we want to understand and we want to note that. The old is past, the writer is saying. The new has come, he's telling these Hebrew Christians in the first century. You see, the Old Testament law and Levitical system could not accomplish God's goal. And what was God's goal again? I've kind of changed it a little bit here. It's the complete forgiveness of sins, okay, on the one hand, with the ability to spiritually mature or go on to perfection in the Christian life. And to prove that, let's turn in our Bibles here to Hebrews 10. Okay, I'm not just making this up. I'm trying to teach you what this book is saying. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow, note that word, shadow, mark in your thinking, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those same repetitive sacrifices, which they offered over and over and continually, year by year, could never make those who approach, notice the word, what? Perfect. There wasn't perfection under that system. That's exactly what this writer is teaching. For then they would, would they not have ceased to be offered if you could be perfected under that old system? For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So they were never really completely forgiven of sins under that Old Testament economy. This is what you need to be grasping here and understanding. And my point here is this. There could never be perfection, completeness, or fulfillment in the Old Testament economy. Now I say that because as we look here, put your finger here in Hebrews 10 and go back to Hebrews 7 for a minute. Look at 7:19. 7:19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. There it's repeated again. On the one hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That reference is going to be to Christ, as we're going to see as we go on in our study this morning here. We need to note this. So there can never be this perfection. The Old Testament economy said in effect this. I think I'm kind of back here. The Old Testament economy said in effect to Israel this. Now, this might be a shocker to you, but this is what it said. Keep your distance, because I am holy. I remember on Mount Sinai, no one could approach the mountain but Moses. You touch that mountain, a dart would go through and kill you. Because with the giving of the law came condemnation to man. Okay? This is interesting to note that. And this is why in the Old Testament they needed a priesthood, a go-between, a high priest. He could go behind the veil into the presence of God once a year for them. And as this high priest would come to this veil in the temple, only he could go behind that veil. And as he went behind that veil, he would not go without blood. He would take blood and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, because this judgment seat was turned into a mercy seat as the righteousness and justice of God, where God dwelt, saw the blood, and he forgave Israel for those sins of ignorance for another year. They needed a go-between. They needed to come to the priest with their lambs and their doves to sacrifice to the priest, because God is holy. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God is holy. And we need to understand that fact. Okay? So if we're still here in Hebrews 10, but even with all this going on, notice again verse 3, but in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is still a reminder of sins every year. That sin was never completely taken away. Only Christ could do that. Only Christ could provide that kind of salvation. Now, Ron Merriman had a very good illustration. I'm going to put it up here for a minute in his commentary on Hebrews. He stated that an illustration is perfect or complete when it affects or produces the purpose for which it was instituted, the goal of lasting and enduring forgiveness of sins is in view here. Forgiveness by God is complete in Christ's work on the cross. Why is that? Because on that cross, Jesus said it's finished. He paid the price for our sins once and for all, and the resurrection proves that he paid the price. That means we don't have to pay, because Christ paid for you. And that's why when you are still in your mind or in your thoughts thinking, well, I've got to change this and I've got to do that and I've got to get right with God and I've got to do this, you don't have to, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died and rose again and said, it's finished. The work is done. You can now rest by faith in what he's done for you. And that's why when you finally get saved and you collapse by faith, and sit in Jesus, you can actually put your feet up, because Jesus did the work, and rest in his finished work on the cross for you. And if you've never done that, you're probably not saved. When I finally saw that, I just thought, this is so simple. Where have I been? I knew Jesus died on the cross, but I've never collapsed in faith and rested in his work for me. And when I did that, boom, I got saved. Whew, it's amazing. It's wonderful. It's great. Forgiveness is what we all need, because sins are paid for on the cross. Now notice, this is Ron's diagram right here. Christ brings what the law could not. What was that? Completeness before God. Now notice, this is dispensational now. In the age of Israel was the age of foreshadows. We just read that in Hebrews 10. That those Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed the coming of a perfect priest. Didn't we? We did. And that's why the age of Israel, there was this incompleteness. No perfection was available. But because of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, we now live in the church age, the age of clouded perfection. What does that mean? We have completeness within. We are positionally perfect in Christ. Make sense? And that's why Colossians says, you are complete, but that completeness is in Him. Not in yourself, not in a church, not in Dave, but in Christ. And that's why when you accept Christ, you get it all, friends. You got it all. Everything is moving towards this consummation of the ages in the millennial age. The age of completeness. Completeness without. Now, completeness within, I know my sins are forgiven because Christ died for my sins. But still in my life, you know, my hair's falling out. My eyes are getting bad. My chest is falling to my drawers. And everything's not so perfect. in the outside in my life. Does that make sense? You ladies know what I'm talking about as you get older, right? Exactly. But in the millennial age, it'll be the age of completeness. The lion will lay down with the lamb. That's not happening today. That's not happening today, friends. Okay? So we would see this as really a good chart to see how this has developed and how under the Levitical system it was imperfect, incomplete. But we have a high priest who is after the order of this guy Melchizedek from before the time of Israel, from Abraham. This is absolutely amazing. I thought it was such a good chart. I had to try to get it together here on my PowerPoint so I could show you what this is all about. Now, the resurrection proved that Jesus got the job done. No wonder he is so great. He is superior above all others. That's why this passage, chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, tells us two things about the Old Testament of Aaron in verses 11 through 19, and two things about the new priesthood of Christ in verses 20 through 28. Now, we're going to note those things in the next two studies, but let's look at the first two things this morning. That having to do with the Levitical priesthood in verses 11 through 19. This is where we are, and this is where we're going, and what we're looking at this morning. So what's happening here? Well, number one, the author states that the Old Testament priesthood was transitory as it came on the scene of Israel's history for a time. Transitory. What does that mean? That means it's changeable. Let's look at these verses and read those verses as we go back to Hebrews 7 through 14. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. The law is going to be abrogated. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Okay? Now, the question we want to ask is, we based on this first premise here, the author states the Old Testament priesthood was transitory as it came on the scene of Israel's history for a time. Now, how was that? Well, number one, the problem with the Levitical priesthood was that it could not make sinners perfect before God. That's what verse 11a is stating. Look there. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there another priest should arise? Okay, that's exactly what he's saying here and what he's setting forth. Now, the reason for that is the law itself. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, I mean this, point two. The law cannot save a sinner, nor can the law sanctify the saint. Okay? The law cannot save a sinner, nor sanctify the saint. Now, we're going to look at some verses here. You can see I've got a lot of them, so we need to turn to Galatians chapter 3, and let's look at these verses and see what the book of Galatians, which sets a stark contrast between grace and law, freedom and bondage. Okay? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, and chews out the Galatian believers, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? Yes. Are you so foolish, having begun now in this Christian life under the Spirit's enablement and His regenerating work, that you are now made perfect by the flesh or by your doing or by legalism? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You're not saved by law. You're not sanctified in the Christian life by law. Matter of fact, look at 2:16 right across the page right here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law or by their doing, but by faith in Jesus Christ. even we have what? Believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, declared right with God. How? By faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, guess what? No one shall be justified. No one will ever be saved by working, by keeping the law. That's why the law was imperfect. They needed a new priest who was coming. See? Look at chapter 3. We'll jump over to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Notice now verse 13. So this is why Christ came. Christ has redeemed us, paid the price, redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us. What does that mean? Here's an Old Testament quote. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." When someone is hung on a tree like Christ was hung on the cross, God cursed him there for us. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying right there. Why did he do that? Verse 14. "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit." How do we get that promise? Through faith. See? Faith is what saves, not our good works, not law-keeping, not legalism. Jump ahead to verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Certainly not. You might want to underline this. "If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by law-keeping. But the Scripture has confined everybody is cursed under sin." Why? "That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe." Wow, this is amazing. You mean we can't get saved? No, the law can't save a sinner, nor can the law sanctify the saint. So we don't need the law in regards to any of those things. And if we have time, we'll look at that more here as we go down the road here. We're not saved by law keeping, nor are we spiritually matured by law keeping. You know, it's God's grace that does that. And that's why, you know, we have salvation set forth in the Scriptures by these three tenses. First tense, through faith in Christ. Second tense, the sanctification process, as we walk under the Spirit's control and not our own nature. And third tense, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Well, how does God accomplish all that today and perfect us? By grace. Notice this. Titus 2:11 through 14, "For the grace of God." What does it do? First of all, number one, first tense, it brings salvation, has appeared to all men. All can be saved if they trust Christ. And that's why if you're here and you're not saved, Christ died 2,000 years ago to save you. And he rose from the dead. He now wants to give you eternal life. You need to trust him. Believe in him. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to give any money. You don't have to promise God anything. That's all legalism. Just believe. He's put your faith in Christ and what he's done for you. But secondly, it's the grace of God that will teach us in the Christian life, stage two. What is it teaching us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's going to teach us positively that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, today. See, friends? And thirdly, the grace of God is at work in this third tense, salvation, because it's causing us to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, all three tenses of salvation are based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why when you make a decision to be justified and to be saved from the penalty of sin, you automatically enter into this process of being saved from the power of sin, that old sin nature that still wants to control you. We'll talk about that some other time. But God has given you the Holy Spirit, and he's given you the Word of God to give you the power. And one day, when we die or we're raptured, we'll be saved from the presence of God because there's no sin in heaven. But making a decision here guarantees glorification. Guarantees glorification for you. And how? By the grace of God. Well, the question then we need to ask is, what then was the purpose of the law? Well, it's right here in Galatians 3:19 and 20. Look there. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions or sin. It was added until the seed, reference Christ, should come. It was added to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Verse 23, before faith came, Christ came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our instructor, to show us we couldn't cut it. When the law said, do this, don't do this, we were doing it. And the law was designed to bring us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. Again, the purpose of the law was to condemn us so that we could sense we needed a Savior. How am I ever going to be right? How am I ever going to be perfect with God? Well, the law was designed to bring us to Christ so we could be justified by faith. Whew. You want to just sit down and put your feet up again, don't you? And just rest in Jesus who died for you and provides all this for you. This is absolutely amazing. Number three, because of the Levites' inability to perfect sinners, God sought another priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what the second half, as we go back to Hebrews 7:11, says. Middle of the verse, what need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, God says, I'm going to send you a super priest, a superior priest, a better priest, is what he's saying. Well, the question is, who is this another? Well, it was Jesus, because Hebrews 10 tells us he came in the volume of the book. He fulfilled what the Old Testament had to say, so that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are following what the Word of God is saying to us and giving us to understand. This is amazing, friends. And Hebrews is so logical when you get it in this framework and you can just put it all together, isn't it? It is. Number four, a change in priesthood from Levitical to Melchizedekian, if I can say that word, try to say that word five times quickly, required also a change in the law itself. Verse 12, look at there. For the priesthood being changed, and it was when Christ came, of necessity, there is also this change in the law. Now the question we need to ask is, why was this change necessary? And I've got a few statements here, I'll show them to you, but here they are. Because of the inseparable connection between the law of Moses and the Levitical system. The law of Moses established or spawned the Levitical priesthood system. Moses got all that on the mountain, or by inspiration, after he was on Mount Sinai, from the Lord. Okay? So if there's a change in priesthood, and there was, then there is also a change in the law of God. That's basically what he's saying right here in verse 12. Verse 13, let's look at it. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Okay, what does that mean? Verse 13 tells us that this new priest, Jesus, would come from a different tribe than that of Levi. Because we saw that last week. I'm going to show you that chart again here, right here in a moment. Verse 14, look there. For it is evident that our Lord, he's this new priest, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. This change was further evidenced as our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Okay? Now, according to the law of Moses, only those of the tribe of Levi could qualify as a priest, not those of another tribe. So here's this chart I showed you last week again. Remember, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Jacob loved Rachel and wanted to marry this gal. But Leah had tender eyes. Doesn't say anything else about her, just tender eyes. But Rachel, she was the one he wanted, see? So he gets Leah, and the next morning after he's consummated the marriage, he wakes up and she was heavily veiled, obviously, for the wedding. He winds up, oh, I've got the older sister. And he protests to their father, Laban. He says, hey, we never give the younger before the elder. You got her, buddy. So he serves 7 years for this one. He says, I'll promise I'll serve you another 7 years for Rachel. He marries her. Now, each gal had a handmaid or a slave that came with him. And although Jacob loved Rachel, if he wanted sons, who is the producer of sons? Leah. He had to give her some attention, didn't he? No doubt about that. And this third son was Levi, and from the Levites would come the priests and the high priest. Moses and Aaron were Levites. But our text today is telling us that another priest has arisen, not from the line of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And all of Israel's greatest kings, David, Solomon, and many of the other great kings descended. But guess where Jesus came from? He came from the tribe of Judah. And when you begin to see all this, I think it just kind of connects the dots in your thinking more and more. Okay? Now, when someone in the dispensation of law who was not a priest tried to do what only the priest was authorized to do, they felt the heavy hand of God come down on them. In other words, Melchizedek, before this time, was a king priest. Jesus is going to be a king priest, but none of these Levites could be king. And none of the kings could be Levites. It was absolutely separate under the law. And if any king decided, well, I'm going to do the office of a Levite, God's hand came down heavily upon them. King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, 1 through 21 talks about that. I've got some verses here for you. So let's look at these verses. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 19. But when he, King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up. Notice what happens when you get strong. Pride comes in to his destruction. For what did he do? He transgressed against the Lord. His sin was against the Lord first and foremost. His God, by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, now this guy's a brave guy to go up against the king. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They had to be valiant men. I mean, just think, you're going up against the king. What's he going to say? Off with his head. You know, 80 men, valiant men. And they withstood the king. They went against his will and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but it's for the priests of the sons of Aaron. Now, I highlighted that because I want you to see that. They were consecrated to burn incense. You're not. Get out of the sanctuary. I could put in there, you dog, you, but he didn't say that. For you have trespassed, and you shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, notice God struck him. Leprosy, a sign of sin, broke out on his forehead before the priests and the house of the Lord beside the altar. Uzziah died a leper. This is amazing. Okay? What a waste. He transgressed, he trespassed his place under the law, and it had severe consequences for him. What's the lesson? Don't overstep your place in life, for there may be dire consequences. Thank goodness we live under the age of grace and not under the age of law, right? All of this in today's passage indicated that God had made some changes, you know, from what was in the past under law. God has made some changes, see? In the way he is dealing with the people Israel, these changes came as a result of Calvary and the veil being rent on the cross. When Christ died upon the cross, it says the veil in the temple here was split from top to bottom, indicating God opened the way to the very presence of God behind that veil through Jesus' death. You don't have to go through a priesthood today because every believer is a priest today. You're a priest. I'm a priest if we're saved. You know, there's no difference, God says. And that's why you don't have to come and confess your sin to me. Go directly to the Lord and confess your sin. You can do that on your own. And that's why you can sacrifice and give an offering. Because you're a believer priest, you can do that. That's amazing. So, This is what happened. Now, concerning this tribe of Judah, this having a king come out of that tribe was predicted by Jacob in his dying days to his 12 sons here. Well, first of all, let me show you this. Now, there's a difference here. Here's Israel under the law. We live in the church. We live under grace. What made the difference here? Jesus made the difference. And that's why their priesthood could not bring perfection. That's why a greater priest came. See? And we're moving towards this millennial kingdom in the future. You know, all of this is history and all of this is past. God is not yet through with Israel. There's a future for Israel in the millennial age to come. That's something else we'll talk about another time. But I wanted you to see the difference is Christ. He makes all the difference in your life and all the difference in my life. But here's Jacob in Genesis 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Gather together, and here he's addressing who? You sons of Jacob. And listen to what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel, your father. So Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and the 12 tribes, these sons, are the ones that make up the nation of Israel today. Now he's addressing Judah down in verse 8, and that's where we're going. We're not going to look at the others. Notice what he says to Judah. "And Judah, son, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall arouse him. The scepter," in other words, the authority, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver," that's the authority again, "from between his feet until" when? "Until Shiloh comes." Shiloh is the name for the Messiah, the coming king. So again, Judah would be the tribe that these godly kings came out of, David, Solomon, Ahaz, and some of the others that we've looked at in the past. Jesus was a descendant of David. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. Israel's greatest kings came out of Judah, and so did the Messiah. Now, the angel Gabriel makes mention of this a little bit when he met Mary and told her of her coming pregnancy. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." There it is again. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom. There will be no end." So again, here's this king. His name is Jesus. Here's the replacement for the priests of Levi. His name is Jesus. See? Absolutely amazing. And that's why Jesus Christ is one day going to rule and reign. He's ruling and reigning in heaven right now, but on earth in Jerusalem in his day. Okay? Letter B. Not only was the Old Testament priesthood transitory, meaning changeable, but it was temporary as well. Now we see this in verses 15 through 19. Let's read those verses. I have time. I hardly have time here, but we'll take a shot at it. "And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest," that's Jesus, "who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies," again, God is speaking here, "you, Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Okay? So here we are on the back side of your page here under letter B, number one. The evidence pointed to the fact that another priest arose after the order of Melchizedek. This indicated the Aaronic priesthood and the dispensation of law was over. It was over when that veil was rent, when Jesus died upon the cross. God was doing something new. What was he going to do? He was going to build his church. That's what he was going to do. And that's why we need to understand the fact, again, there's been this dispensational change from Israel under the law in the Old Testament to the church in the New Testament. See? Now, let's back up here for a minute. I'm not sure if this is where I have what I want to have or not. No, that's not where I want to have it. But again, the difference is who? This new priest, Christ. Okay? We understand. We want to note that. Okay? And that's why, as I think again of this statement here, and we saw it here, the word another. This word another is the Greek word that means another of a different kind. Not the same as Aaron's, but it would be Christ. That's the reference and that's the point. Now, how is this new priesthood different? Well, let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Okay? First of all, Christ's priesthood was not according to the law of a fleshly commandment like that of Aaron. That's what verse 16 means. Now, the question we want to ask is, what does that mean? Okay? Here's what it means. And then you can just write down these underlined parts if you want. And that's all you don't have to do. It meant that those men who descended from Aaron were declared priests because of human birthright or human descendancy. In other words, a man was a priest, whether good or bad, because his father was a priest. This was what the law declared. And that's why only that tribe of Levi could be priests under the law. Okay? Well, this was not true in the case of Christ, who is according to the order of Melchizedek, a different order. Christ's priesthood was according to his death and resurrection, as evidenced by the power of an endless life. He had to come and die to pay for our sins and rise from the dead. And this was because Christ became our great high priest after his death and resurrection, not before. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Let me just comment on that for a minute. He fulfilled the role of prophet in his first coming, as he revealed to mankind himself as God's greatest revelation and the only way to have salvation. He offered himself to Israel as their rightful king, but they rejected him at his first coming. He will be accepted as their king at his second coming. And he offered himself as priest by his intercession for his own and by his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. His resurrection from the grave meant that he lives forever as our great high priest in heaven. And that's why he is so much greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a mere man. Scripture says that his ministry continues still, but as a mere man, he would have had to die. Our priest, our great high priest, died and rose again. And that's why it says in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen? And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, the point I'm going to make here, this is not in your handout either. The Aaronic priests ended their ministry at physical death. But note this, the Messiah actually began his ministry in his glorified, resurrected, and ascended body after his physical death. He definitely is superior. He definitely is greater than anything Israel had in their past. There's just no doubt about that. If we're in Hebrews 7, look at verse 17. Here's what God says. God is speaking, a quote from the Old Testament, a quote from Psalm 110:4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see God's inspired word stands behind his prediction here in Psalm 110, verse 4. We noted that there as well in the past. God has sworn this. This is taken a solemn oath, and we'll talk about that next time. He will not relent, which means to change his mind about replacing the Levites with Christ. He's going to do that. He's done that. Okay? That's what we need to note about that. So you can take this to the bank. Has sworn is in the perfect tense. will not relent is in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous action in the past. He will never change his mind about that, is what that means. Okay? Now, this prophecy emphasized two things. Number one, the eternality of Christ's priesthood. He says, you are a priest forever. And that word forever means into the ages. He will be this great high priest. The eternality of Christ. He lives forever. He said that in, again, Revelation 1:18. We already noted. Secondly, the character quality of Christ's priesthood is mentioned here. It would be according to the order of Melchizedek. It would be a superior priesthood like Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, to the Levites, to Aaron, you name it. Now, we stated earlier, if there was a change in priesthood, then there was as well to be a change in the law. Verses 18 and 19 gives us more details of this change. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. There is the annulling of the law or the commandment is what this is saying. Now, what does that word annulling mean? It means to there's this abolishment or the putting away or the putting aside of the law. Christ ended this dispensation of law. There's just no doubt about that. Why was this needed? That's the question. Well, number one, because of the law's weakness. Now, how is the law weak? Here it is. The law told us what to do, but it could never give us the power to do it. Thus, it was weak and without strength. And that's why the law can tell you, and I can be legalistic and tell you certain things, but unless the Spirit of God gives you the power to do it, it'll be cranked out in the flesh. And that's why anything under the law is weak. That's why we're not under law. That's why you want to talk to people and teach them how to fail and put them into bondage. Just preach the law. Right away it puts people into bondage. And that's why we're trying to preach grace here. We're trying to preach Christ here. We want people to see the difference here. Okay? Secondly, because of its unprofitableness. What does that mean? It means it was useless in that it could not give life. It could not take away sin. It could cover sin, and it did cover sin temporarily, but they had to have sacrifices over and over and over again. Not true with Christ. Now, this is a clear statement, friends, that the law has no part in the Christian life today. So as we think again of this, and here's the law. The law was given to who? Israel. The law was never given to the church. When Christ died upon the cross, He freed us from that law. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to Romans 7. Got a few minutes. And let's look here at what Romans 7 has to say. We'll look at the first 10 verses. I'll kind of read them and comment. Like you look at 6:14, first of all, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law to live the Christian life, but you are under grace to live the Christian life. Okay? 7:1. For do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over his man as long as he lives. In other words, before we're saved, we live by law. And he uses this illustration of a marriage. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, kicks the bucket, she's free or released from the law of her husband. She can remarry. See? So if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she's called an adulteress. She can't do that because of the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she no longer is an adulteress, though she's married to another man. Now, the marriage in reference here is that we died with Christ because we were married to the law, and that death with Christ now freed us to be married to Christ in grace, not the law. Keep reading. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Notice that. If you haven't put that, it should be underlined and read in your Bibles. We're dead to the law. How'd that happen? Through the body of Christ. Why did that happen? That you might be married to another. Who's that? To him who was raised from the dead. That we should bear fruit unto God. Because we couldn't bear fruit under the law. The law cursed us. See? For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. And that's why when the law said, don't do it, my tendency is to say, watch me, I'm going to do it anyway. You know? Okay? But now we have been delivered from the law. You might want to underline that as well. Having died to what we were held by. We died to the law. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, capital S, and not in the oldest of the letter, the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except the law showed me that. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, don't covet. And I was. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. The law is like a mean junkyard dog, you know. That junkyard dog is in that building and in that junkyard to protect that property. And you think you can keep the law, it's like coming up and kicking that dog in the hind end and expecting, rawr, that dog's going to go crazy. Tear your leg off. And that's why you think you can keep the law? It'll kill you. It can't keep. You can't keep it. No doubt about that. And that's why, verse 7, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, when the law came, it produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, my sin revived, and I died. It killed me. And the commandment which was to bring life, at least I thought, I found it only brought me death. It cursed me. Now, do you sense and see that here, friends? Now, as we think again of this law, I want you to know that Calvinism now says you're not saved by a law, but what do they do? They just bring the law past the cross now. They say you're not saved by law, but now they want you to keep the law in the New Testament. They want you to tithe. They want you to join Promise Keepers. They want you to make some kind of commitment in your life. Do all kinds of things that, again, are legalistic. That's Calvinism. And we're in a Calvinistic building. Hope it doesn't get back. Don't say nothing. Probably kick us out. Maybe that'll happen. I don't know. Maybe that's how God will get us out of here. I don't know. Now, some say that we're dead to the social aspects of the law, but the moral law is still for us today. Is it? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, we're running out of time, but we're almost done. Hey, we'll jump in at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers, now notice this, of the new covenant. Not of the letter, which is a reference to the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter or the law kills us, but the Spirit gives us life. But if the ministry of death, and that's what the law was, and how do I know this is referring to the Ten Commandments? Because it was written and engraven on stones. What's the reference there? It's the Ten Commandments. No doubt about that. If that was glorious and that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away? And I think that's a reference to the fact that when the new revelation of the truth of the New Testament came, this Old Testament law was passing away because Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. That's why. And that's why Paul says that and uses that illustration here. Okay? For the ministry of condemnation, if that had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds in glory. For even what was more glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away, the law, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious, that of the Spirit, of the new life, of grace. Therefore, since we have such hope, let us use boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now notice verse 14, but there Israel's minds were blinded. For until this day, until the writing of the New Testament, even for us today, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Why? Because it could never make us perfect. When you read the Old Testament, you won't get it. Unless you read Isaiah 53 and reference it to Christ's death. Okay? But notice what it says. because the veil is taken away only in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on Israel's heart. Israel can't get saved by trying to keep the law. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, this new priest, this new hope, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Huh? This is amazing, isn't it? Let's go back here and try to finish. We've got a couple minutes here. They're going to be yelling at me in the nursery here. Letter D. This further was evidenced by what verse 19a states. What does it say as we go back to Hebrews 7:19? For the law made nothing perfect. The law came short. We're not under the law, or any aspect of that law. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why he goes on to say here, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. A better hope. And who's that hope? Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. He is our only hope, friends. That's why we need Christ. Turn with me to Colossians, if you would. Chapter 1, as we bring this to a close. I think I'm going to make it. Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 27 to 29. Verse 27 of Colossians 1, 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's that mystery? It's Christ in you. He is the hope of glory. And that's why Paul says it's Him we preach, Christ. And while we do that, we're warning every man, we're teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man, what? Here's the word, look at it. Perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. Christ is our hope, friends, and it is He who will present us before His Son one day in glory. What does all this mean to you? We need Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? He's the greatest. He's the only God that can save. In Him is the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks now for Your grace this morning and for this passage of Scripture here from Hebrews 7. Difficult as it is just to read out of the blue, but when put in context, I trust that my friends here could understand and Your people could know this truth. Jesus Christ is our all in all. Our hope is Jesus. We thank You for that. We commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.